Please have your Bibles open and stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Well, this morning we're launching into a brand new study of a brand new epistle. We just finished our last passage of the book of Hebrews, and now we're coming to another very Jewish, the second most Jewish epistle in the New Testament, the epistle, the letter of James. And so we're going to read the first three verses, and then we're going to launch into the introductory material to the book of James so that we can get the most out of this book. I always say that the introduction message is perhaps the most significant message, the most important, because it will help you to get the most out of every other sermon. And so as we trust the Lord to help us to go through the exposition, let's trust the Lord to help us to understand His revelation in its proper context. Before we read, let me remind you that please do not read into anything that you previously know. Just read and look at what it says. This is the reading of God's Word. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Let's pause there. Please be seated. All right. Everything you and I know and understand about James must fit the filter of the biblical context. As I said before, this is the second most Jewish letter in the New Testament. The first being the one that we just studied, the epistle to the Hebrews. It is a Hebrew author, a Jewish author, a human author, inspired by the Holy Spirit, writing to other Hebrew Christians in a congregation that is most likely a synagogue. A Jewish synagogue of entirely Jewish believers assembled together to worship God according to their ancestral traditions, while maybe allowing their friends and neighbors and maybe spouses who are Gentiles to come and worship exactly according to the way that they will always worship God. When we look at the Epistle of James, we find the same identical context, except that James is not writing to a specific congregation. He's writing to the mass of Jewish believers outside of Palestine. And that's why it says, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed. 12 tribes, that's a Hebrew euphemism for Israel. And dispersed, that's the word diaspora. So this is the diaspora Jews who are outside of the Holy Land of Palestine. So here is a Jewish human author, inspired by the Holy Spirit, writing to other Jews. And where would they be gathering? And we're going to find internal evidence they're gathering in synagogues. In synagogues. And we'll explain a little bit why that is so. And so what we have here is an epistle that is very, very Jewish. Therefore, please do not inject your Western Gentile perspective into this epistle. You'll miss the picture. You'll miss the punch. You'll miss the nuances. First, we have to understand its proper context. Then you will be able to understand its application. What is applicable to the Jew surely will be applicable to the Gentile believer. And so this is God's revelation for the entire church. But we must start with the remnant of Israel, who was the seed and the foundation of the church. The Gentile church is built on the foundation of the Jewish Messiah, Jewish apostles, Jewish prophets and evangelists, and we have been grafted into that rich root. The further we go away from our Jewish spiritual heritage, the more we begin to think like Western Greco-Roman inspired philosophers. That's why when you talk to most Christians about the Bible, they stop quoting Scripture because they don't memorize Scripture. They don't point to certain passages of Scripture because they don't read the Bible, they don't know the Scripture. Most of the reasoning you find is very secular and Greco-Roman. So they don't argue scripturally, they argue philosophically. There's nothing wrong with logic and reason. The problem is much of what we think is logical and reasonable is really indoctrination by our culture. It really is. A lot of what we believe is really not biblical. It's just cultural, right? I know a guy who was confronted by other people because he made a ton of noise, just a lot of noise when he was eating. And this brother was offended. And so he talked to him saying, did your parents not teach you table manners? Because what you're doing is rude. And he looked at him saying, well, in my culture, to eat with gusto, making a lot of noise, and even burping at the end of the meal is a sign of gratitude and appreciation for the chef or the cook or the mother-in-law. So you purposely do it to tell them I'm really enjoying my meal. And the brother all of a sudden realized that he made a major cultural faux pas by making a value judgment without understanding the man's cultural background. And we make those kinds of mistakes all the time in biblical interpretation. So I am here as a referee to make sure that I caution you that you do not go there, but you properly understand it. So first, let's start with the name. We've been hearing this name for hundreds of years in the Western culture. That's all we know is James, because we read the English Bible. But if you're a Greek student, you would read right away the first letter is, the first word is Iakobos. Iakobos. What does that sound like? Yeah, Yaakov, Hebrew. Yeah, it's a Hebrew transliteration. Now, you know the Greeks, they love to put the final sigma on masculine names. And, you know, Greek names decline like Greek nouns. I know, it's really crazy. And so Peter is Petros. Jesus is Jesus. They love to put that final sigma at the end. That's just Hellenization. Now, if you think that's weird, first time I went to Taiwan and asked the taxi driver to take me to Costco, he didn't understand it. I repeated three times. He didn't understand what I was saying. So I pulled out my Costco card and saying, Costco. And he said, oh, how sudo. I'm going, whoa, I could have never, ever got how sudo from Costco. McDonald's is Maidong Lao, and it's just crazy Chinesification of the pronunciation. Now, we do this all the time. The Greeks did it all the time. So, and yet they kept close to the original Hebrew. Yaakov, Iakobos. Yeshua, Jesus. That's cool. Well, Greek word, Petros, that's a Greek word, so they just kept it Petros. What about Eliezer? Eliezer is, my God is help. Eliezer. Lazarus. We get Lazarus from Eliezer. So now, see what happens when you take Hebrew, transliterate it to Greek, and then take the Greek transliteration and transliterate it to English. Oof. Huge problem. So how do you get James from Iakobos? All right, that's our first homework. My first recollection of the New Testament book that bears this name was not in Hebrew, not in Greek, nor was it in English. I grew up in South Korea, so I read the Korean Bible, and the Korean Bible says, Yagob, Yagoboso, Yagob. Oh, that sounds pretty clear to Yaakov. And so I was thoroughly confused when I first read the English Bible. I'm looking for Yagoboso, and I get James. It's very confusing. And then I thought that was bad. Then I learned some Spanish, and I looked at the Spanish version. It says Santiago. I was like, ay, ay, ay. Oy vey. How do you get Santiago from James, from Yaakov? So since this is an introduction to the epistle of James, let's get the issue of the name right before we continue, shall we? All right, so repeat after me. This man's name, given name, is Yaakov. Yaakov. Yeah. His given name by his parents is Yaakov. That was his name that he heard growing up all his life. And that's what everybody called him. Everybody called him. Until he wrote an inspired letter, and it was translated. And the first person in the English language who translated this man into James seems to be William Tyndale in the 14th century. For some reason unknown, he decided to use the word James. The name permanently stuck when 1611, under King James, well, the translation of James was sanctioned. He liked that. So what about the Spanish Santiago? Well, it's a shortened form of Santo Iago. Iagov. They just didn't pronounce the Iagov, the V at the end of the B sound. And they just put Santiago. Santo Iago. Sant Iago. Okay, so that's where we get Santiago from. Now that we got the name out of the way, let's look at the authorship and the Jewishness of this epistle. Now, when you get deep into the New Testament, you will notice that you cannot strip the Jewishness from any of the New Testament writings, any of the New Testament. It's just there, in your face. I looked at the notes on the MacArthur Study Bible. It says, of the four men that's named James in the New Testament, only two are candidates for authorship of this epistle. Then I did a personal study of the names, of the most popular names in America in the year 2018. It was still 2019, so there's still kids to be born, and so they're not named yet. So you don't see that statistic coming out. But last year, guess what the number one name for a baby boy was? No, it wasn't James. Yeah, I knew you would say that. It was actually Finn, F-I-N-N. Very surprising, isn't it? Very different. Yeah, Star Wars, yeah, probably. But think about it. 10 years ago, 20 years ago, would that have been the number one name for boys? No, it would not have. Now we're on to something. I looked at the most popular boy's name in Ireland for 2018. And guess what it is? I know, you wouldn't guess it. It's Archie. Archie. And Alfie also made the top 20 list. Now, these aren't anywhere close to American names in American scene. Two Western names based on the English language, and yet two very different types of names. Now, we live in a very mobile culture where people can actually immigrate to other countries halfway around the world and take their names with them, or if they have children in those countries, adopt some of their popular names. Many of you have Western names because you live here. So what's my point? My point is that Richard Bauckham, a Cambridge PhD historian, cites a study done by an Israeli Tal Ilan, who did a study of the distribution of Jewish names and published a lexicon of Jewish names in antiquity. I know that there are scholars who have nothing to do but then to do stuff like this. Well, we're thankful to, according to Tal Ilan, the most popular name in Palestine in the first century was Shimon. Shimon. That's the name of Peter. That's what he was called all the time. He was called that most of his life, even while Jesus was calling him, until he was given the nickname Kepha in Aramaic, which means rock. Translated in the Greek, Petros, Kepha, it was called that, Cephas, on the road to Caesarea Philippi, when Jesus said, "You are Petros, because on this rock, Petra, I will build my church." And it's the conversational interaction where he took on that nickname. From that on, he was Rocky, called Peter by everybody else. But everybody called him Shimon at the same time. That was his given name, Shimon. His nickname, Aramaic Kepha, that's what his Jewish people called him. Everybody else knew him as Petros because they were living in a Greco-Roman world. He spoke Greek. So, Shimon, number one. Joseph was second. All right. Jesus' earthly father, surrogate dad, his name was Joseph. And Eliezer was the third, Lazarus. Yehuda, Judas, or Judah, and Yohanan were fourth and fifth. Now, how popular are these names in the New Testament? Extremely popular. So according to this lexicographer, these names were ranked in Palestine. Now, in contrast, in Egypt, in Alexandria, that's northern Egypt, there was the largest population of Jews outside of Palestine. The largest population of Koreans outside of Korea is in Southern California, LA area. Same thing with the Alexandrian Jews. The largest population outside of Israel proper, Palestine, would be in Alexandria. And there, popular boys' names were mostly Greek, like Sabbatius, named after Shabbat, second most popular, but it's 68th in Palestine, way down there. Dositheus and Pappus, fourth in Egypt, but 16th and 39th respectively in Palestine, according to Tal Elon, this lexicographer. Now, all this data was collected from 330 BC to 200 AD when Jewish population was thriving in Palestine and Egypt. Here's what Richard Bauckham writes in his book, citing a pastor who read his book and gave this illustration. And he said, suppose there was a historical novel written now that was set in the 1890s. And suppose that historical novel had a number of girls called Wendy. Well, it would be completely bogus, because the name Wendy was almost unknown until Peter Pan was written in the 1920s. And you can check that out at www.wendy.com. I kid you not. So all the Gospels either directly reference Yaakov, James, by name, or they refer to him. Now have your Bibles ready and have your fingers moistened, because we're going to flip through a lot of passages. Ready? Matthew 13, verse 55. You can find that Mark 6:3 also has this passage. This is the people, town folks in Nazareth, marveling at Jesus' speech, but also incredulous because they know his background, or they think they do. And this is what they say, Matthew 13:55. Is not this the carpenter's son? And if you know anything about Greek or Hebraism, this is a pejorative term. This is a denigrating kind of way. It's not this man, this individual. It's how we would denigrate somebody. Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Miriam, Maria, Mary in English, and his brothers Yaakov, Yosef, Shimon, and Yehuda? All the popular names. And Jesus, of course, being Yehoshua, or Joshua, Yeshua. That would be his name. They knew his names. They knew the kids' names. The town folks knew this family. There, where does James fit in? He's the first one mentioned. Therefore, you could assume that Jesus was the oldest male, head of the family, his father Joseph dying. Therefore, he has the responsibility to care for his family. And the second in line is Yaakov, Jesus' half-brother. And then you see James's younger brothers, Yehuda, or Judas. And in the New Testament epistle that bears his name, but there's no epistle of Judas, but it's spelled Jude, because the English Bible translators did not want to confuse him with Judas the Iscariot, who's so infamous. They didn't want to associate anything, you know, with the Bible reader, so they just gave him the name Jude, Saint Jude. But it is the Hebrew fourth tribe, Yehuda, Judah. So, two of Jesus' half-brothers were inspired by the Holy Spirit to be the New Testament writers of the biblical canon. Yeah, that's quite amazing, isn't it? And the erroneous Roman Catholic doctrine of the perpetual virginity of Mary is completely shattered by the biblical data. They have the same Bible that we do. Where in the world do they get that doctrine? They get it by inventing it from thin air so they can keep people perpetually ignorant of the scriptures, so they get them to believe in a mother-son cult that was very popular. If you study the cults, the female goddess and her offspring cult. They had it in Mesopotamia. They had it in Egypt. They had it in the Greco-Roman world. And so it was easy for those things to be easily adopted in the so-called Christianized culture. And when you can't read the official religious language, which is Latin, starting from the Roman church and on from the 4th century, prior to that, they used Greek for the New Testament. Then you have people who are detached not only from geography, from culture, from history, and even language. How do you keep perpetually ignorant and control and manipulate them? You use religion and religious dogma and systems to do it, and you invent these kinds of things that are popular, mix into it, then you control. This is the age-old trick of the enemy. Such false teaching and false belief is only possible when people are ignorant of Scripture, and they refuse to believe what is clearly taught in the Word of God. Now, Luke is careful to distinguish the women also, one from another, because there are at least four women who had the very popular name. Guess what the number one popular name? It's Miriam. It's named after Moses' older sister, Miriam. When that's translated Maria in the Greek, and then, of course, Maria in Spanish and so forth, and we get Mary from that. So, in most countries, they call Mary Maria from the Greek. No one, hardly I know, that pronounces it according to the Hebrew, Miriam. That's how far we've gone away from the historicity and the culture of the original situation and life of the Jewish context. That's how far. And the farther we go, the more we think like a Western Greco-Roman Hellenist rather than the Biblicist, the Jewish mindset. And so we miss the whole picture. We don't even understand why he's saying what he's saying. But it's enriched within that context. And I want us to see that. I want us to correct a lot of the things that we hold. And I want us to be biblical in our thinking. So since we talk about the women, let's talk about the women. Luke 24, verse 10. I know you're forever confused when you hear Mary, Mary Magdalene, Mary of Bethany, who poured oil on Jesus' head, remember? Mary, the mother of James, the wife of Clopas. How many Marys are there? At least four, perhaps five. In the New Testament, they all had the name Mary. Now, so here we are, Luke 24, verse 10. Now, they were, look how careful Dr. Luke gives. Mary Magdalene, she's from Magdalena, which is a very different place. Joanna, and Mary, the mother of James. Who is Mary, the mother of James? Either there's another Yaakov there, or this is Jesus's earthly mother. Also, the other women with them were telling these things to the apostles. Notice how careful he is to distinguish these women, who are all eyewitnesses, but they're different individuals. He doesn't want his readers to get confused, so he separates them. And so, here, Mary, the mother of James, and other women. Now, who's Joanna? Well, we don't know, but she's named there. She was one of the female supporters. They're all band of women who support it. Now here's another Mary, the wife of Clopas. Clopas, or the Greek Cleopas, is such a rare name that it is easily traced to the brother of Jesus' earthly father, Joseph. So Joseph had a brother, or could be brother-in-law, but he had an earthly association who married a woman. Her name was Miriam as well. And so Joseph the carpenter and Cleopas, his husband of another woman named Mary, were in-laws. And let's look at John 19, verse 25. John 19, 25 says, therefore the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother, and his mother's sister, mother, sister would be blood relative. Mary, the wife of Clopas. Now, if Mary was the only child, who would be this mother, sister? Could be his sister-in-law. So that's another way to look at it. But here, she is completely separate from Mary, and then separated from and Mary Magdalene. So this is what Eusebius, who is one of the most eminent church historian, quotes Hegesippus, who wrote that Clopas' son, Shimon, succeeded his cousin, Yaakov, James, as the leader of the Jerusalem church. Now, James was the first martyr among the band of martyrs. Now, I would say Stephen was the first martyr of the church. That's true. But Stephen was not a leader in the church. He was one of the deacons. James was a leader. And so James the Apostle and his brother John were a completely different family than here, the writer of this letter. But he also was executed. So James the Apostle was the first apostolic martyr. Stephen was the first martyr, was a deacon. James is the apostolic martyr. And then this James was also a martyr. So this is where a lot of people get confused. Who is an apostle? Who is the leader of the church? Who died first? And many Christians are befuddled at this. And let me clarify that for you. This James died in AD 61 as a martyr. But the James, the brother of John, died much earlier, by the hand of the Jews. So that's separate. Now, why do I mention AD 61? Because if you look at the date, that was after Nero came into power. It was under the Neronic persecution. So here we see church leaders being executed by Nero. Both Peter and Paul were executed under Nero. See, now the Roman government is becoming a dominant persecutor of a small church, which is its beginning mostly Jews who are meeting in synagogues. All of that will be unveiled to you in a bit. First, I want you to understand how women play a critical role in supporting the early church. And most likely, this is my educated guess, that Mary, mother of Jesus, and Mary, Mary's sister, wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene, these kinds of women were instrumental in helping these men get soft in their hearts. Their influence must have been powerful. Let me share with you why we think this. Because when you look at this man, James, the eldest of the four sons, the younger brother of Jesus, he was a skeptic, unbeliever, and a scoffer at first. Let's take a look at those things. Take a look at Mark 3, verse 21. Mark 3:21. This is a Jewish way of saying this is his family. When his own people heard of this, his own people or his family members. His own people heard of this. They went out to take custody of him. For they were saying, Mark uses the imperfect tense. They kept saying this over and over again. As a matter of apology, and also a matter of an excuse, a reason for why they wanted to take custody of him. They were saying he has lost his senses. It says his family members were saying that Jesus is insane. He's lost his marbles. Oh, we need to take care of him. We need to take him home and nurse him back to health at home. He has lost his senses. He has his Messiah complex. His family members were saying this. Now, who do you suppose would have led his family to take crazy Jesus home? Take a guess. Jesus was the most responsible, the most loving, hardest working child that Mary had ever produced. All right? I'm sure you could kind of listen to Mary talking, James, Judas, Simon, why don't you be like your older brother Jesus? You can kind of almost, that's a little joke and facetious, but Jesus set a model and example of what it means to take care of your family in dedication. And all of a sudden, he leaves his family. He moves them to Capernaum from Nazareth. And then he goes off on an itinerant tour. He's hardly there. He's not fixing the wheels. He's not drawing income. He's off on his public ministry. His mother Mary fully understands this. But James doesn't buy any of the explanation. He looks at it and it's gone crazy. And he convinced all of his siblings and saying he should be taking care of the family, but he needs our help. Let's go get him. So it would be James. And John 7, look at John 7, verse 3 and to verse 5. John explains why James was so skeptical and also a scoffer. And John 7, verse 3 says, therefore his brother said to him, leave here and go into Judea. Notice the plural, his brothers said to him. Leave here and go to Judea, so your disciples may see your works which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. Verse 5, the Holy Spirit inspired John to write this, for not even his brothers were believing in him. From that sanctified vantage point, from God's vantage point, his brothers who knew him all their lives should be the first ones to believe in him. But they didn't. So who would have the greatest doubts about Jesus? And who would have that kind of leading control and bring the other brothers and sisters to mock Jesus? This is their, his brothers were saying this to him. They're scoffing at Jesus. Oh, you're the real Messiah? Then what are you doing here in Galilee, in the hick towns? Go show yourself to Judea. Let all the religious leaders believe you. Let the whole world believe you. Then we'll believe you. That's what they were saying. So how did this skeptic, this scoffer, this unbeliever become such a dedicated follower of Christ? Notice he refers to himself as a slave, Yaakov. A slave, doulos, doulou tou theou, and of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see the chi, and we'll develop this more next time, but the conjunction points to the fact that he is a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, placing both nouns at equal footing. And as a Jew, we call the Lord Jesus Christ, attributing deity to him. That's quite a feat. I know that Trinitarian doctrine is something that is named and developed and labeled later on, but it was fully recognized. What in the world would James think of Jesus? Who is he then? Well, James knows he's the incarnate God the Son. It's different than the Father, whom he calls God, and the incarnate Son he calls the Lord Jesus Christ. The promised Messiah is none other than his earthly older brother, Yeshua. This is mind-blowing. And when did this transition take place? It's clear, it's after the resurrection. See, resurrection changes everything. If you have a personal encounter with the risen Lord, no amount of intellectual arguments, no amount of historical data, no amount of philosophical polemic, none of these things would matter because you have a personal encounter with the risen Lord. And like Thomas, who once said, unless I touch him, I would not believe. He failed to do that. He just bowed when he saw and met and encountered the risen Lord. That's what will happen to you. The fact that you have not yet bowed your knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, you do not yet still see yourself as a slave of the Lord Jesus, shows that you have not had a personal encounter with the risen Savior. That's a good test to see where your spiritual condition is. You can have religion, you can have church, you can even have your Bible, but you don't have Jesus if you don't love him and submit to him. No wonder James launches right into, as soon as he says, hi, this is James, and then he goes right into the joy under trial. Why? It's a test. Test of what? Test of your faith. That's why the Holy Spirit prompted James to write what he did. He's writing to an entire generation of Jewish believers, thousands of them, 3,000 got converted at Peter's preaching in Acts 2. They stayed together because they believed that they were part of the Messianic community. They were waiting for the Messiah to return. They wanted to stay together. But in Acts 8, great persecution came after the stoning of Stephen under Paul, and they were scattered. And chapter 8, verse 1 says, then they went about preaching the word. By chapter 12, we find Peter telling other people, tell this to James and others that I've been set free. And by Acts 15, we see James convening the Jerusalem council. Amazing details. More of that in a moment, but this is so important for you and me because I don't want you to look at this, these as just simple facts, but look at what God did in a man who was an unbeliever, a skeptic, and a scoffer, and now he's a mighty, humble servant of God? How did that happen? That happened because it was God's sovereign grace, saving an undeserved sinner, to use him for his purposes in that generation for his glory. That's exactly what God wants to do with every believer. And that's why this, the word of God, is given to James to give to the Jewish people who got saved, but who are surrounded by other people who believe that their Abrahamic roots, their Jewish ancestry, and their religion, and the newfound joy of knowing the Messiah, that they are living in Messianic times, so invigorated them, they gathered together to worship, waiting for his return, and yet their faith was not marked by genuineness and faithfulness. So knowing this, he's writing to the people in diaspora so that they can see if their faith is really genuine. So let's take a look at how he changed from this faith to faithfulness. Now, Apostle Paul referred to the post-resurrection appearance of the Lord Jesus in 1 Corinthians 15. So let's go there. And here he kind of lists some people who saw the risen Lord. 15:5, he says, and he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, then to the 12, that's the rest of the apostles. That's just a coin name for the 12, the rest of the apostles. And then verse 7 says, then he appeared to Yaakov, there's James, then to all the apostles. Well, who are all the apostles? Now you notice the term apostle has become now honorific. That's why the 12 was completely separate from the others. Apollos was called an apostle. Barnabas is called an apostle. Some even call Mark an apostle. These were titles given to men, godly men who were sent as official emissaries of the official church for the official authoritative work of the gospel. And many of these faithful men were giving these honorific titles as an apostle. But they were apostles of the early church. They were not apostles of Christ. And there's only 12 of them. They were separate from that. And then along comes this Johnny Come Lately, a Christian persecutor who was named Shaul, Saul. Now he calls himself Paulos, Paul. And then by his Roman name. And then he tells everybody he's an apostle to the Gentiles. Did the Jews believe that? No, they didn't. They kept far away from him. And it took years. It took really the ministry of Barnabas, the son of encouragement, to bring Paul back to co-pastor a church at Antioch where he was serving. And then it was really Barnabas who really introduced him. And it wasn't really until that Paul personally met with James and Peter that he was recognized as legit. So it took over a decade for all of these things to happen. Now let's take a look at what's happening here with the post-resurrection scene. In Acts 1, verse 14, we have a detail here. It says, these all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer along with the women. Notice women were always there from the very beginning, very prominent. They're always supportive. They were the first witnesses. They were always included among the fellowship. And even the women's names are mentioned. Mary, the mother of Jesus, is mentioned there. Now she's referred to as Mary, the mother of Jesus. And then it says, and with his brothers. By Acts 1, verse 14, the post-resurrection appearances were so powerful and reverberating, it says, and with his brothers. At least two are there because it's plural. James and Jude are there, Judas. But most likely the other two, Yosef and Shimon, were there as well. So we see already the evidence of his genuine conversion. Notice the progression of faith to faithfulness in the book of Acts. Acts 12, verse 17, let's go there. When Peter was miraculously delivered from prison, he gave instructions to keep quiet first, because he immediately got out. He doesn't want people to cause a ruckus, to draw attention. But motioning them with his hands to be silent, Acts 12, verse 17, described to them how the Lord had led him out of prison. And notice what Peter says. And he says, report these things to James and the brethren. Already here, by this time, James is already a leader in the church. Prominent. So much so that Peter says, report this to James. It's important that he knows. Then he left and went away to another place. Then, let's skip over to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. Apostle Paul refers to his first visit with the apostles in the memorable 2 weeks, technically, literally 15 days, visit to Jerusalem, when he stayed with Peter and met James. Galatians 1, verse 18. Then 3 years later, after his conversion, I went up, after his conversion and after his stint in Galatia, after his conversion, 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Kephas, that's the Aramaic for Peter, and stayed with him 15 days, but I did not see any other of the apostles except Yaakov, James, the Lord's brother. Calls him the Lord's brother. That's what everybody called him, Lord's brother. But James calls himself what? Slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everybody calls him what? The Lord's brother. James calls himself a slave. So although Paul had been preaching to the Gentiles for several years by this time, the gospel tradition of Jesus' earthly life and ministry was fully validated by firsthand eyewitness testimony of none other than the chief of the apostle, first among equals, Peter, and the leading church elder, James, the brother of the Lord. By Acts 15, let's go back there, Jerusalem Council, many years had elapsed since James's conversion, post-resurrection appearance. Now we see James providing tremendous leadership to the church. Acts 15, verse 13. After they had stopped speaking, Yaakov, James, answered, saying, brethren, listen to me. Shimon, that's Peter, has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. People for his name is a phrase that's used to describe Israel, not Gentiles. And yet, God has given James an insight to what Peter experienced three times at Joppa, at Simon Tanner's house, the threefold vision and the threefold instruction that what God has made clean, man shall not call unclean. And so he mentions Peter's experience. Notice he uses his Hebrew name because he's talking to Jews. Called him as Shimon. So there are people for his own name among the Gentiles. This is God doing it. Now why is that? Why is this defense so important? Well, let's take a look. Let's go back to Acts 15 and go a little bit previously. And I want you to see who are there and what position they have taken. These are Jews who claim themselves as genuine believers in the Messiah, but their doctrine and their theology says you have to abide by the law of Moses, especially you have to be circumcised in order to be saved? This is a question about soteriology, about salvation. Now, these were professing Messiah believers. We would say they're Christians, but they're all Jewish. Now, notice what it says in chapter 15, verse 1 of Acts. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now go down a little bit to verse 5. But some of the sect of the Pharisees, who are these? They're still Jews, still within the rabbinic tradition of the Pharisaic party, who had believed, which means that I see the Messiah was Christ. I repent for rejecting him. I believe in him. They believe, it says. They made a confession, stood up, saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. What's going on here? Can saved people have completely erroneous doctrine regarding salvation? You see, the New Testament doesn't tell us, oh, these are genuinely saved people who have totally erroneous doctrine regarding salvation. It doesn't say that. It says they had believed. What kind of faith is that? We don't know, but they say that they believe. They seem genuine. They name Jesus as Lord, as the Messiah. But now they advocate a doctrine by religious works. They add a requirement to Jesus' finished work. You have to be circumcised. You have to keep the kosher diet. You have to abide by the law of Moses. In order for you to be saved, you Gentiles, you need to become Jews like us, at least a proselyte. But you need to be fully circumcised. You need to come into Abrahamic covenant. They had theological background for that. But something new has happened. A new covenant has arrived. Jesus has inaugurated. Now they're still holding on to the old. And do you notice that James, brother of Jesus, who has more authority in the church than a man who scoffed at Jesus, who didn't believe in Jesus, who led other people to say, hey, let's go rescue this madman from his megalomania. He thinks he's the Messiah. And now he's saying, this is of God. God showed it to Shimon. God clearly saved these people. Paul and Barnabas are there validating. We had years of ministry experience. We saw the Holy Spirit given to the Gentiles. They're genuinely saved in an uncircumcised state, which meant that James understood that it's an issue of the heart, because the Old Testament prophet talked about the circumcision of the heart. And so they understood what God is doing. And says, taking from among Gentiles a people for his name, Acts 15, verse 14. Taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. You see, brothers and sisters, it's genuinely born again, spirit-filled, faithful Jewish brethren who accepted the Gentiles first, without the requirements that they were accustomed to, the law of Moses, but in the Messiah. And so did this controversy continue? You better believe it. What was Paul doing? He was fighting this in Galatia. He's writing to the Galatians. Almost every one of Paul's epistles, there's a Jew and Gentile controversy. Almost every one of them. And so Paul's visit at the end of the third missionary trip, Paul did something very significant, because he thought that as the apostle to the Gentiles, he could kind of become a middleman to bridge the gap there still exists, emotionally if not culturally, between believing Jews and believing Gentiles. But he knows that they're both one in Christ. And yet because of their cultural hang-ups, it's hard for them to see one another as one. The Gentiles are always made to feel inferior because they're not circumcised. They don't keep the kosher diet. They don't seem like as spiritual. They don't have this foundation. This is exactly what young believers who are coming into the church, who are from an unchurched background, a pagan background, will feel and sense when they're surrounded by three-fourth generation Christians whose grandfather and father was a Christian, and they've been raised up in the Christian church, and homeschooled, taught the Bible, they will feel this way. So it's very important for believers to welcome new believers from a pagan, unchurched background with all their issues and problems, and not demand that they be exactly like us overnight, but be patient and love, and not put extra unbiblical commands upon them, but to love and receive them as they are, and then trust God to sanctify them and mature them over time. So that's the homework. What did the first generation of Jewish brethren do? They did exactly that. Why? Because they were mature, spirit-filled, genuine believers. That's what it takes. So this is what Paul did. Paul said, I know there's a way that God has given me an opportunity to do this by accelerating this. Paul saw himself a catalyst. And so what did he do? He looked at the situation. There was a massive famine, terrible economic conditions in Jerusalem. And he was an apostle to the church. And he says, hey, here's an opportunity for you Gentile believers to extend your love to the Jewish believers in Jerusalem and tell them you love them, that we're one in the Lord. So let's collect a love offering. You collect in each church. Each church will have its own regional delegates. You come with me. We'll make a trip to Jerusalem. And then we'll present this gift to them. And it will signify our unity in Christ. What an amazing spirit-inspired purpose of Paul. That's exactly what he did. And when he got there, he made it to Jerusalem. The Lord allowed that. In Acts 21, since we're in Acts, let's go there. Verse 18, we find this. The following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. Now, none of the apostles there. Peter's not there, but James is still mentioned as the leading elder there. And the gift was well received. And the harmony between Jew and Gentiles was at least symbolically clearly demonstrated. In Jews, Paul, James, other Jews, accepting the Gentiles as equals. That happened in the first century. Not in the second, third, fourth. No, it happened with the very first century, the very first Christians. That was radical. So we have this gospel, we have the Acts, we have the New Testament. There can be no such schisms and disunity in the body of Christ. There can be no cliques. There can be no regional conflicts in the body of Christ. Can't not be. We're bound by our faith. And James provided that crucial leadership. You see how the Lord's faithfulness in this man's life? Well, what about a few other details? We have New Testament detail that James was clearly married. He was a married man. Paul alludes to that in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 5. It says, do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Kepha? Peter was married. Rest of the apostles were married. Brothers of the Lord. That may include James and Jude. Others too. So what does this tell us? They were all family men, faithful family men. By the time that they were old enough in the ministry, they're probably empty nesters. You know, people back then got married early. Girls usually married about 14, 15, young teenagers. Boys, 16, 17, 18. They were usually arranged marriages, families, arranged marriages. They got married. And so your youngest could have been married. They're old enough to be grandparents at this time. And they traveled together as family, took their wives, and ministered together. And the church supported them so that they could. And of course, there were people with few means, and so they would go from city to city and be welcomed by wealthy Christians, believers, who welcomed them into their house, free lodging, free food, so they can go off and do their itinerant ministry. many of the gifted ministers and teachers did this. James did that in Jerusalem. They were family men. And now they were dedicated to the family of God, to the church of Jesus Christ. They did not violate any principles of neglect for their family. They were faithful. And so we would probably date the Epistle of James in the early to mid 40s. Why do we do that? Because the recipients are other Jews, as in James 1:1, 12 tribes disperse abroad. And then James identifies the meeting place of their worship as a synagogue. Look at James chapter 2, verse 2. Now, it doesn't say synagogue in our English translation. It says, "For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes." Who is this man? He's a rich man. He's a rich man. Rich people kind of dress differently. And back in those days, rich people and poor people, the status-oriented culture, the class was just undeniable. But it says that if he comes into your assembly, what is that assembly? This is where we make a mistake by thinking, oh, it's a church. No, it's not a church. It's a Jewish context. In the Jewish context, the wealthy, the rich man, were usually given a prominent seat. And these are the wealthy believers that you would want to patronize the synagogue, because they're the ones who would give to the synagogue for the building, the enlargement, the beautification, the upkeep, and so forth. It was the wealthy, the faithful, who gave. So they had a very giving and voluntary society where the wealthy were expected to honor God because they've been so blessed by God, they were expected to express their faith in generosity. And so he would have been given significant limelight. And this is a cause for favoritism. But in that, we find that it is an entirely a Jewish context. Entirely. In the way that he's dressing, way he's entering, everybody else there are Jews. And notice, some are there who come in poor man's and dirty clothes. That could be a low-class laboring Jew or even a Gentile who could come. Both NASB and ESV has assembly, but we know that this is specifically a Jewish assembly, not a general assembly. James also calls God the Lord of Tzva'ot. He calls the Lord of Sabaoth, verse 4 of James chapter 5. Go there. "Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you cries out against you, and the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Tzva'ot." Tzava is the Hebrew word for army. Tzva'ot is the plural, feminine plural, armies. This is usually translated the Lord of Hosts in the Old Testament. The Lord of Hosts, which means Lord of the Armies. The military term, which means God is coming to judge with his army. He's going to crush the opposition. That's the picture. Rarely used, only quoted in a biblical text, but never described this way. James is the only one. Very Jewish. Every Jew understood these terms. God's going to take vengeance upon those who mistreat their employees. He uses very strong language, but they're all Jewish. He's a Jew writing to other Jews. If you get that, then you get the nuance and the punch of what he's trying to convey. If you don't get it and you gloss over it, then you'll misunderstand it and you'll misapply it. You'll misapply it. So the early Gentile church inherited the rich blessings of God's revelation. The epistle to the Hebrews and epistle to the James were initially specifically applicable to the Jews. But all that's applicable to the Jews and all of its rich spiritual blessings is also applicable to the Gentiles. That's right. Solomon was a Jewish king. He was writing to a Jewish audience, a young Jewish men, that he could help them to nurture into wisdom. God has given him a great gift of wisdom. He aimed to share it with the young people because they need wisdom more than anybody, because they're going to make life's most important decisions. So God inspired him to write the book of Hebrews. That's why he says, "My son, listen to me. Sons, listen to the voice of your mothers and do not despise the instruction of your father, etc., etc. To young men. Ecclesiastes was written for young men. Song of Songs is written for young men going into romance and marriage. Wisdom, literature. For young Jewish men. But did only the Jewish people have it? No. It's a rich inheritance for us. It's the same way. James could be seen as the Proverbs of the New Testament. The wisdom literature of the New Testament. And there's a lot of wisdom here. A lot of practical application here. But it is a kind of wisdom that proceeds from genuine faith. And therefore, a faithless person would lack wisdom, would be devoid of it. And so this would be a very important thing, that you understand the Jewish wisdom literature and wisdom culture. And James is writing like a wise hakamim, like a wise man in the church with great wisdom, practical wisdom, informing the church how it can grow in wisdom. And part of that wisdom is discernment. Discernment. And discerning between what is true and genuine faith and fake and phony, illegitimate faith is one of the critical discernments that wise must have. Right? The unwise and naive, they can't tell the difference. The wise must have this. And so it is also instruction for the wise. It is not just an instruction for the young and the immature. It is also instruction for the wise. He begins with the most powerful illustration of wisdom for the wise. How do you know you are wise and mature? Well, let me tell you how. If you can actually be joyful in the midst of life's tough situations, you are wise and you are mature. That's why he begins with testing of your faith. Under difficult times, he says, various times. And he calls them to not just be joyful, but consider it all joy. Wow. But that's for another sermon. That's for another time. But notice he just launches right into it. Launches right into it. Into what genuine faith is. And faith, my friends, have to always be tested. If you're a student, test is part of the curriculum of your life. If you're not tested, you will not pass. And if you don't pass, you don't graduate. If you don't graduate, you fail. You fail in the course of life given to you. And faith is always tested. Not could be or not might be, not should be. No, it is always tested. If you believe in a faith that is not tested by hardship, not tested by trials, then you have an unbiblical idea that is not faith at all. It is a wishful thinking. A self-conjured up belief system. It is not the biblical faith. So this book is extremely important in helping people to discern what faith is. So when we look at the structure, commentators disagree everywhere, vastly, regarding if there's any structure at all. Some suggest 2 major breaks. Others, 25 major divisions in the letter. I mean, they just vastly differ. One commentator wrote, and I quote, "It is so disconnected as it stands that it is the despair of the analyst," period, end quote. And they got frustrated and saying, "I don't find any structure. I looked at it everywhere." This is why many simply take the epistle as a hortatory letter or exhortation designed to give ethical instruction. In that sense, it's like Proverbs or wisdom literature. It gives instruction. There's a lot of instruction here. There's a lot of wisdom, a lot of exhortation to do stuff. But is that all it is? I think it's more than that. The Lutheran commentator C.H. Lenski does not give up so quickly, and he does find some structure and a theme. And Lenski says, "This entire epistle deals with Christian faith and shows how this faith should be genuine, true, active, living, and fruitful." I think he's accurate. He sees things. He's the one who vaguely found some sort of structure of 1 John. And when I kind of think about it, my personal study and experience tells me there is a structure, but it's kind of weird structure. It's very Jewish. I look at James, I look at 1 John, and I look at the book of Hebrews, and it has those three very Jewish letters written by Jewish people have very similar structure, and that is like a cyclical recapitulation kind of structure. Or if you look at it this way in a 3D, it's like a cone. It's like a cone. It's getting somewhere, but it starts in a circular pattern and it crosses the same trajectory and it repeats it, but it moves on toward a goal. So it's very difficult to analyze the structure accurately from a Western mindset because we like things in a bulleted format. You know, point one, point A, point sub point A, and so forth. We like it to see it that way. But you know, the Hebrews think chiastically, structurally, and a very weird kind of a format. I found this when I took a class in Jerusalem. And after a while, we would go back to the lesson that we have previously learned, and we would be tested on it. And then we would move forward and learn, and then we would go back to the previous two lessons, including the very first one, and be tested on it. And then we would go forward a little bit, and we'd go back to the previous three ones. So by the time I was finished with the semester, I knew least of the new things I've learned. I knew most of the first things I've learned. That's very fascinating. I don't think I've ever gone through a program or curriculum like that I can remember. I know things are cumulative, but it is the kind of reinforcement of what you've been taught first. And then, because I jumped right into a middle class and not the beginning class, it made sense. When we first started the class, the instructor went over the stuff that we should have learned in the previous class, so building on top of that. And it's a reinforcement structure. There's something here that these Jewish writers wants to reinforce. So with that, I do find movements. Three strong movements. The theme is faith. There's no doubt about that. But is there a movement? Yes, there is. But it builds on the other. That's why you see, it almost feels like, oh, didn't he just talk about that? And he's talking about it again. It's to reinforce. And I realize that that's what we need, not just in parenting, but also in the church. We need to reinforce the foundations. Many of us just assume the foundation and moved on. And that's why some of you, our foundations are very weak. And we need to reinforce that. We need to go back to the basics and realize that, you know, I've neglected these foundations. Did anybody teach you how to read the Bible, memorize scripture, share your faith? Fellowship with other believers, help other believers in their faith? Did they teach you how to pray? No? Do you know how? No? Have you read the Bible and saw people pray? Yes? Did you learn anything from that? No? Well, let's go back and read that again and let's learn something about that. How about how to share the faith? No? You see the gospel here? Let's go back. And did anybody share that with you? Did anybody call you to repentance? Did anybody call you to a life of obedience and discipline? No? No foundation? Let's go back. See, most people in the church just simply assume the foundations are there when it's not there. When it's just simply not there. Many people come into an assembly of worship without any foundation. And James makes sure that whoever goes through this has strong foundations. Very foundational. That's why it seems so practical. Anything that is foundation can be applied anywhere, anytime, in any place. It can strengthen. It can strengthen individuals' lives. So within these three movements, there appears to be six basic tests for genuine faith in the epistle. Now, as soon as we think of tests, oh no, I don't like tests. And neither do I. I don't like blood tests. I don't like eye tests. I don't like ear tests. I don't like any of those things. These tests, but there are necessary tests. But these aren't just simple tests to watch you fail. These are tests to encourage you, to validate you, right? To validate. So in the sense, the Epistle of James is a good manual of validation of one's faith. James is a fantastic New Testament introduction, an instruction manual for a faithful life. If you're a man or woman claiming to believe, then here's a good way for you to gauge. All of us have holes in our faith. All of us have empty patches and spots in our belief system. All of us can improve in this area. So this is great for our instruction. James also is a great spiritual mirror. It's the Word of God, and he talks about that mirror. So it is a clear demonstration of what living faith should look like and how it looks when we look in the perfect mirror of God's Word, what we see. A lot of blemishes, right? A lot of defects. Okay. It's a demonstration of what living faith should look like. And finally, James is the answer key, praise God, to the true believer so that he has both the test and the answers to those tests. And so it's a self-validating, self-administered test. Whenever you come to hear the exposition through this wonderful epistle, you and I will be tested. But you have the answer key. This is the answer key. The questions and answer are both given here. And it will have to be administered to you personally. You can't just think about them. I'm sorry. The Word of God won't let you do that. You can't just say, oh, that was nice. That was interesting. Oh, I really enjoy that. Sorry. That test was not for you to be enjoyed. It is a self-administered test to test, first of all, the honesty of your faith. The honesty of your faith. Most people are not honest. They don't know how to be honest. Because in their previous life, they've been lying to themselves all their life. Now they're lying to themselves regarding their salvation, regarding their faith, regarding their commitment. Even though there's no obedience, they say, I obey. Even though there's no love for the Lord, they say, I love. Even though there's no love for the brethren, they say, I love the brethren. They keep lying. James won't let you do that. The Word of God won't let you. And so when you read the wisdom literature, you appear foolish because you don't do half the things that you know you ought to be doing because it's wise. Here, you read this and you're convicted. There's no way you can study this and not be convicted. I'm convicted like crazy. Many areas where I fail. But it is not a salvation test to watch you fail. It's not given that way. It's given to reinforce, to validate, to say, you got plenty of room for improvement. So a true believer will not just be like, oh, I fall so short of God's glory. There's no way I can do this. No, James doesn't leave you in that state of helplessness. He says, this is what you should expect to see. And if you don't see it, this is what you should be striving for. All true believers, born-again believers, because we love the Lord, we want to grow in Christ-likeness, we want to please Him, and we do sincerely believe, Holy Spirit enables and helps us to grow in this way. It's one of the reasons why God's Word challenges and feeds and strengthens our soul. So if you want to change, if you want lasting change, if you want a progressive change toward the ideal goal of the perfect man, Jesus, to be perfect in all things, then come expecting to be challenged and expecting to change. Because if you don't listen to be challenged and to change, you will not be challenged and you will not change and you will be perpetually self-deceiving. And the worst possible situation can happen to you on the day of judgment in Matthew 7. And he will say to them, I never knew you. But Lord, did we not do all these things in your name? I never knew you. Depart from me, you lawless ones. Self-deceived people make their own laws, own regulations, own hypocritical standards. And they keep them, congratulate them, saying, I'm saved. They're blinded. James calls them, saying, that's blindness. This is spiritual sight. And so the Word of God will keep us honest. If you study this and you're not challenged and you don't have any desire for change, then either you're not a Christian or you fail to hear God's word. It's one or the other. Now, that should be true of all that we read from the Word of God. But not everything in the Word of God is always a test. But some things are. And here we come to this very important section. The Lord Jesus died for our sins. He loves us. And therefore, when we are afraid and weak, we know we fall way, way, way short of God's glory. We want the Holy Spirit to validate. Oh, is there any hope that a sinner like me, I've disobeyed you, Lord. I've failed in this area. I don't do this consistently. Is there any hope that a wretch like me could ever be saved? Well, praise God. He only saves wretches and sinners. There's great hope. But James is talking to religious people in their religious culture, in their religious context. Is he not? He's a Jew writing to other Jews. Who are they? They're religious people. This is not written to irreligious pagans. This is not an evangelism manual. This isn't. No, this is a life manual for people professing to have genuine faith. This is for believers. That's why it's going to challenge us. And if you find no purpose, no challenge, no desire for lasting change, then that you failed the test. You may not be a believer at all. At least that's what the answer tells you. So the purpose of this is to help you to know something about yourself. That's why it says, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. If your faith does not produce endurance, to keep going, keep trusting, keep striving, keep growing in the Lord, then guess what? You may not have had any genuine faith. Because true faith always grows, even through hardship, especially hardship. So from the very beginning, he just dives right into the subject matter of faith and how faith is always tested. So I want to finish this message with several thoughts on testing. This vital question must be asked. Should the believer simply assume a profession of faith is enough? Or should we be intent on looking to see if there's evidence of possession of faith? Profession of faith versus possession of faith. Or does the Bible call believers to undergo a thorough testing to see if his faith is living and genuine, or is just a simple profession enough? We live in a generation or culture that is radically individualistic, and the profession of one's faith deems to be absolute dogma. People usually get very offended when you question them. And yet, it is the biblical duty and the sanity of logic for us to question these things. The more important the subject matter, the more questions we need to give it. Our generation is so self-authoring that to question the genuineness of one's own belief system is tantamount to utter evil. Our culture is so prideful that people say, well, I am what I declare myself to be. And if today I'm a man, you better accept me as a man. And if tomorrow I decide to be a woman, you better accept me as a woman, or else, they say. And they bring their dogmatic chainsaw and put it right to your neck and say, you better submit, or else. To what? To the prideful, arrogant individual dogma says, you better accept my words, my declaration, as the infallible, authoritative word of God? We see what this really is. It's an assault on the authority of God. It is a creature that wants to usurp the glory of the Creator. And that attitude, that milieu, this philosophical thinking has infiltrated into the church. Too many Christians, I was counseling, saying, I don't see signs of genuine repentance. How dare you question that? What do you mean, how dare I? Have you not read the Word? Here, let me read some scriptures for you. Psalms 26:2. Examine me, O Lord, and try me. Test my mind and my heart. Here's another one. Psalm 139, verse 23, 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. And see if there be any hurtful way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting way. Lamentations 3:40. Let us examine and probe our ways, and let us return to the Lord. Haggai 1:5. Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. How about in the New Testament? Matthew 3:8. Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Galatians 6:4. But each one must examine his own work, and then he will have reasons for boasting in regard to himself alone and not regarding another. 1 Corinthians 11:28. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. 1 Corinthians 11:31. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. Hebrews 4:1. Therefore, let us fear if, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. Hebrews 12:15. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, and no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many are defiled. And 2 Corinthians 13:5. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves, or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? That's just a sample. I'll give you a lot more, but the clock back there is holding me accountable to your precious time, and I would not want to go beyond that. We'll relegate the rest of this test for next time. But every time you challenge God's word and you make yourself your own authority, you develop your own fallen system of standards and expectations, and you try to inject God's word to it, and you demand that other people submit to your assessment. What is that except not but hyper-arrogance and anti-authoritarian rebellion against God? What is that when the Holy Spirit of God has shown to the Jewish nation that God himself, the infinite God of mercy, whom they've known, has now accepted the Gentiles because of the Messiah's amazing and powerful and final work in the new covenant? Will they get back to the old covenant and inject that into the system and saying that the Gentiles must submit to the old when they are clothed with the new? No, it's the same thing. It's man's authority trying to override God's authority. And God says, this is what living faith is. He says, this is what genuine faith should look like. You expect this to produce that. But we say, no. No. I'm a Christian. I'm saved. How dare you? Brothers and sisters, as believers born again, we must humble ourselves before the mighty hand of God, because it doesn't matter what we say. It doesn't matter how strong our convictions are. None of those things can save us. Only God's mercy and grace. And when we completely yield and surrender and trust in his amazing work through his Son can save us. God can save, man can't. So don't be too swayed by what people say about themselves, about you, about anybody. But make sure that you look at the Word of God very accurately and clearly, and be sober-minded and say to yourself, I don't want to be self-deceived by my own blinding pride, thinking that my religious exposure, my religious background, and even training and experiences is sufficient for me to get to heaven. No. If you don't love the Lord Jesus today with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and you are not committed to loving your brothers and your concern for others, you need to question your salvation and your faith. There's something missing. And there, can it improve? Yes. If you have genuine faith, you can. Do I have strongholds and struggles in my life that has been dominating me for months and years? I'm not sure whether I'm saved or not. All right, now you're finally being honest. Finally. How long did it take for God to get you to be honest like that? Okay, now he's got your attention. Now, are you saved based on your effort? Are you saved based on his infinite grace? Are you justified because people say you're a good guy? Or are you justified by faith when alien righteousness is given to you because what Christ has done on the cross. And since you've been saved by God's grace through faith, why are you living in the flesh? Why are you living by self-will and willpower? Do you believe there actually can be a genuine transformation and change without dependence upon the Lord, without humble submission to Him and His Word? Do you really believe you can have actually success and happiness without being holy and right with God? No, I believe that we believe in many lies, and we lie to ourselves. But God loves us, and He doesn't leave us there. So when you come into the light of His Word, then God, only then, He encourages us. He comforts us. 1 John 3:20, in whatever our heart condemns us, for God is greater than our hearts and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. Either way, does your heart condemn you? God is greater. You know the solution. You need the Lord. No, it's not an option. Life of faith is not an option. It is a necessity for salvation, for life, and for joy. And so, God wants to bless you. Strengthen your foundations. Make sure your faith is genuine. And for some of you who are still willful and still rebelling, God will expose what's in your heart. So if you keep coming, you will be challenged. You will either harden your heart against the work of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, and you will leave because you can't handle it anymore. Or you will break under His amazing love and grace, under the scrutinous eyes of one who sees all, knows all, and then you will finally surrender, you stubborn mule. Just talking to myself. We will finally say, "Oh Lord, Your way, not my way." Praise God. What a glorious day that will be. If your heart condemns you, God is the answer. He is greater. If your heart doesn't condemn you because you love the Lord and you want to please Him, praise the Lord. He has done that work in your life. Is there room to grow? You betcha. So let's grow together as we study together. Let's pray. Father, thank You for giving us a general understanding and overview of this wonderful gift that You have given to the church through all these 2,000 years. Thank You for Your Word that tests our faith. And thank You for Your Word that confirms and affirms, validates, instructs, informs, and at the same time challenges and calls us to change and submit our lives under the sanctifying work of Your Spirit and of the incisive work of Your Holy Word. So we thank You for what You have in store for our church, for our soul, and we give You thanks and praise for this wonderful gift. In Jesus' name, Amen.